So, Luke chapter 19, we've been looking at stories that Jesus told. They are his parables in the Gospels. And today we are in the parable of the 10 miners. So, I'll just read Luke 19 verse 11, and then I'll come back to the parable in just a moment. But verse 11 says this: as they heard these things, he, that's Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So I just want to pause there for a moment. This parable that Jesus told was the last that Luke records before Jesus entered Jerusalem at the start of the week before his crucifixion. And Jesus was on the road. And I mentioned climbing mountains because Jesus here was actually climbing a bit of a mountain. He set out from Jericho and began the 11-mile walk towards Jerusalem. The thing about that journey from Jericho to Jerusalem is that it is a terrific climb. Jericho is one of the lowest places on earth. Did you know that? It's 800 feet below sea level. It really is very low. And Jerusalem is up in the mountains at about 2,500 feet. And so in that 17-mile journey, you have to rise by over a kilometre straight up. That's about the height of Snowdon. And so it's a real climb. But as Jesus was kind of rising higher and higher on the sort of mountain path, people who were following him were beginning to sense another kind of rising up altogether. And they had this sense of growing anticipation and excitement about what was going to happen next. You see, the Jews had been expecting a Messiah. They were expecting him to come and restore their nation of Israel. And in their minds, that meant overthrowing the Roman army that was occupying their country at the time, and that Jesus would rise to military and political power. And so now they were thinking, surely this is the time when Jesus is going to rise to power. When Jesus ascends to Jerusalem, the kingdom of God is going to be established and it's going to be awesome and utterly done once and for all, job done, finished. And as Jesus' followers, they thought that all they would have to do is cheer from the sidelines. They thought, yeah, Jesus is the man. He's going to throw out the Romans. He's going to do it. And we can just cheer him on and kind of follow on behind. That was their thinking. And it says that is why Jesus told this parable. And so we'll get to the parable in a minute, but I think it's just important that we don't find ourselves having the same wrong thinking that the people who were following Jesus had on that day. You see, their thinking was wrong in two areas. Their thinking was wrong, first of all, because they were exhibiting this thing called triumphalism. Come on. There we go. Triumphalism. That's quite a long word, isn't it? I need to define that carefully. The dictionary definition of triumphalism is this: the attitude or belief that a particular doctrine or culture or social system or whatever is superior to and should triumph and prevail over all others. It's when you say, we're number one, we're going to win, nothing can stop us, it's a done deal. I could be triumphalistic about, a football team. I could say Southampton are going to win the Premier League this season. It's just going to happen. Nothing can stop us. The Saints rule. They're the best. Now that's triumphalism. Or some would say insanity. When it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the Christian faith, there is quite legitimately, quite genuinely, a note of triumphalism. Because Jesus is the victor over sin and death. In the Bible, we have the end of the story. And do you know what? We win. We do. You can read in Ephesians how God has made known to you the mystery of his will, which is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. You can read in Revelation how there is a trumpet sound and a loud voice in heaven says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. We have every reason to celebrate, every reason to be confident in the future, because the final destination of the world is not in doubt. And it's one of victory and success for God and for his family of believers. So what's the problem? How is it that we can get into this era of triumphalism? Well, Jesus on this day, he did not criticize his listeners for thinking that the kingdom of God would come. In that sense, they were properly believing Old Testament prophecy. Their problem was that they thought the kingdom of God would come at once, right there, right then. They thought the job was done, that it was all over. No further action required because God's kingdom was now here. They could sit back. Do you know, it's all too easy for us to make the same mistake, actually. One day the kingdom of heaven will be the only kingdom. But today, we need to realize there's a battle on. And like in any battle, the enemy lines is sometimes pushed back and sometimes it moves forward onto your ground. And we need to stand guard and we need to keep watch. Ephesians 6, it describes the Christian life as a struggle. We're wrestling something out of enemy hands. And we saw that last term, didn't we, as we worked our way through the Old Testament book of Joshua. We're called to take the land for Jesus, but the land is currently enemy occupied. And our struggle is not against physical things. It's not against people, things you can see. Our struggle is against the spiritual forces of evil. Talks about a day of evil. It says that when these black days come, you need to make sure that you have your spiritual armor on, that you stand firm in who you are in Christ. Now, I think this next year, this next season of the life of Grace Church, if nothing else, it's going to be really exciting. It's really what this whole Joshua series was preparing us for. And I'm excited about what's going to happen. I'm kind of straining at the leash. Are we still in the summer? Can't we just, let's get on with it. It's going to be exciting. But do you know what? We need to be prepared. We can sit around or we can press forward. God has spoken to us prophetically. We've laid excellent foundations in this church. Now is the time to start building the walls as God's church continues to grow, as we continue to take shape with the thing that God has called us to in this city, in this region. I'm believing for it. We're right to expect it. We're right to take steps forward in faith, but that doesn't mean that we can be triumphalistic. There's no point saying, well, it's okay. There's no need to worry. God's going to do it all. We can't fail. No, we're in a battle. We need to be wise. As Terry Virgo said so brilliantly at West Point last week, he said, God's promises are not an excuse to sit back and relax because the future is guaranteed. Rather, God's promises show you where the battle lines are drawn. They give shape and energy to your prayer. And that's what we need to do. This is how we will be able to measure and celebrate the advance of God's kingdom. But the kingdom of God will not come all at once. It comes step by step as we fight battle after battle, and we're determined and we push the enemy back and usher in God's kingdom. And there's a battle in your own life too. As you face temptation to sin, as you swallow your fear, you tell someone about Jesus. You say, oh yeah, Alpha, it's coming around again. You say, yes, I'm going to ask that person again. It's a battle. We push through. The kingdom is advancing. There's a place for celebrating the eternal victory of Jesus. Of course there is. There's also a place for sober judgment to avoid triumphalism. God is calling us to take a big faith step, but even so, the kingdom will not come at once. We need faith. We need God to move in power. We need miracles. We need to pray. And then as we dare to believe what God can do amongst us, we need to put ourselves forward, put ourselves in the picture. Which brings me to the second thing that they were thinking wrongly. And if their first error was triumphalism, their second was disengagement. See, they were full of excitement, full of anticipation about what they thought Jesus was about to do, but they weren't engaged in the task themselves. As far as they were concerned, their role was simply that of observer. They were in the crowd, cheering Jesus on, going, "Way, yeah, go for it, mate." Do you know, in the church, there's that same danger. We can observe, we can be disengaged. You think, sure, we want the kingdom of God to come to Chichester. Of course, we want the church to grow. It's going to be interesting to see how they do that. You might even realize this is a spiritual battle. But do you realize the only way God's kingdom will advance is if we all take up that challenge? It's not that God can't do it without you, but he chooses to work in partnership with you. When Jesus was talking to the Pharisees on another occasion, You read it in Matthew chapter 21. He said, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." God is looking for a people who will produce fruit for his kingdom. It's people just like you. Just like you. If you love Jesus, if you've got a pulse, then you are included. This is, Guy said, didn't he, that I'm just full of West Point quotes at the moment. He said, the call is for all. And it's a helpful way of thinking, yeah, this includes me. God is looking for a people who are engaged with him in battle. A people prepared to take a stand for Jesus, speak out against injustice, say no to sin. And this is really the main theme of this parable we're going to read. Jesus saw these two errors in the people that were with him. Triumphalism and disengagement. And so he told this parable. Let's read it together. So in Luke 19, Jesus said this. He said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We don't want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he'd given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, 'Lord, your miner has made 10 miners more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came saying, 'Lord, your miner has made 5 miners.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' And then another came saying, 'Lord, here is your miner, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest.' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the miner from this dope and give it.'" It doesn't say that. "Take the miner from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners. And they said to him, 'Lord, he's already got 10. I tell you that everyone who has more, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. It's a happy ending to the story. So this parable starts: a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed as king and then return. Now, this would have been a very familiar situation to Jesus' listeners, and here's why. At that time, the Roman rulers in each region liked to refer to themselves as kings, but before they could use the title of king, they had to go to Rome and have that title conferred upon them and have their authority officially recognized by Caesar. Otherwise, they'd be in big trouble. You can't just call yourself king, not when there's a Caesar, you know, in Rome. So they would go to Rome, ask permission. And verse 14, Jesus adds a little aside to the story, which I'll refer again to in a moment, that the subjects of this nobleman really didn't like him at all. And they sent a delegation after him saying, "We don't want you to be our king." And it almost reads like a strange aside to the story. You think, what's that about? But again, it would have had real significance, historical significance to Jesus' listeners. Actually, in quite a painful way. What happened is, What happened was these two guys, Herod the Great, he was king when Jesus was born. And what happened was Herod the Great died. He's the one on the left. And his son, who's the guy on the right, Herod Archelaus, he went to Rome to be made king of Judea, much like the man in the parable. But the Pharisees, they sent a delegation after Herod to say they didn't want this man, Archelaus, to be their king. They didn't like him. Now, what Herod did was he just slaughtered them all. And about 3,000 Pharisees were killed. And that's a recognized historical fact. You can read that. That's history from soon after Jesus' birth. But it would have been well known to Jesus' listeners. So this story, as Jesus is reading this story, it would have got their attention immediately. So in this story, in this parable, the master entrusted some of his property to 10 of his servants so that they could invest it while he was gone and his estate would continue to grow. Let me just give you the maths. A miner is a unit of money. Each person was given one mina, which is equal to 100 drachmas. And a drachma was an average day's wage. And so if you do the maths, they were each given, well, conservatively £2,000, maybe £2,000 to £4,000. That depends what a day's wage is for you. But that kind of amount, a few £1,000. Just as the master left his servants with a deposit of value, God has deposited something with you. He's left you with something of value. And so I've just got a few points to make from this parable. The first would be this: God has gifted you in unique ways. In telling the people this parable, Jesus was telling people that he was going to be going away for a significant period of time and that he would one day return as well. And he was telling them that when he returns, just like the man in the story, he would be the undisputed king. Now, of course, Jesus did go away. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And now we live in that same age, bracketed between Jesus ascending into heaven nearly 2,000 years ago and Jesus returning as king sometime in our future. So the master left his servants something of value, and God has deposited something of value with you. Many things, actually. The most significant thing that God has left with you is not a thing at all. It's of infinite value. It's the Holy Spirit himself. Before Jesus left, he said to his disciples, "I will ask my Father, he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." He said, "I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. It's a wonderful privilege to live in this age. Although Jesus has gone away for a time physically, he's left you with a deposit, something of immense value. He's left you with his spirit. We are people of the spirit. And although Jesus is not with us physically present on this earth, he's left you with that deposit, something of himself entrusted into your care, just like that master entrusted something to the care of those servants. Now, everything else in your life kind of pales into insignificance compared to the value of that gift. But God is interested in your whole life. And you should view everything you have as a deposit given to you by the risen Jesus while he is away. So he has given you other stuff. He's given you skills and talents. Maybe you're a particularly creative person or an analytical thinker. Maybe God has gifted you with faithfulness and dependability. There are practical areas too, your possessions. He's entrusted you with financial wealth. Maybe a nice house. Maybe even just useful things. A car or, I don't know, a socket set or whatever. One of the things that God entrusts us with is positions of leadership and influence over other people. On the one hand, all these things are a gift and a privilege for you to enjoy. But you should also view them as deposits. The property of your heavenly Father that he has entrusted into your care. When you think about your own life, just think for a moment. What has the Father entrusted into my care? Now, comparisons of your life and your gifting and your possessions with other people are not helpful. How many of you compare your car or your house or your iPhone with other people and think, if only I had one of those. That's what I really wanted. iPhone 8 is about to come out, isn't it? Suddenly the iPhone 7 is just old hat. Oh, if I had one of those. We compare our possessions. Do you look at other people in the church and think, I wish I had their gifting. I wish I could be like them. I wish I was as beautiful as them or as recognized as them. Do you know, God has gifted you. His gifts come directly from him and they are personally wrapped for you with your name on. In this parable, the servants are all given the same amount. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells a, what you might call a parallel parable, which is quite tricky to say. It's the same story, but with a few different details. It's called the parable of the talents. It seems that Jesus would have told this story a few times, changed the details around a bit now and again. And it seems that there, when Jesus told the story on that occasion, it was talents and all the servants got a different amount. The amount was not the issue. The important thing to know is that the master gave something to every servant. It was a personal deposit. It was him saying, this is for you. This is for you in your life, for you to look after. It's a gift of entrustment, and every servant was included. So don't spend your time comparing what God has given you with what he's given other people. God has given you what in his sovereign grace he's decided to. What he's interested in is, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with what he's entrusted to you? So God has gifted you. Secondly, God wants you to use your gifts. He wants you to put them to work. In the parable, the master, who was now the king, he returned and he asked for a report from each of the servants. And there's actually quite a business-like attitude here. There's no mistake that what the master entrusted to the servants always remained the property of the master. And now he has a right, he has every right to come and claim it back, claim the interest as his own. Do you know that God does not deal with you harshly, but there is a soberness here. God has given you many gifts, many good things in your life, skills, talents, possessions, positions of power, money. How quickly do we think, well, this is mine now? I mean, it was nice to get it, but now it's mine. I'll do what I like with it. I need it. Surely we do that with money more than we do it with anything else, don't we? God is challenging us here. All things remain the property of your heavenly Father. He's Lord over it all. He's given it to you, but more than that, he has entrusted it to you. And he wants you to use your gifts, your resources for the benefit of the kingdom of God. And he has a righteous claim on the harvest. The first two of these servants did well with their money. And they received the commendation of the master. He said to the first one, "Well done, my good servant. You have been faithful. You have been trustworthy," is the word in the NIV, which I like better, "in a very small matter." The word trustworthy, it's a word that's, well, I mean, it appears as faithful sometimes in the New Testament. It's one particular Greek word. It's translated trustworthy, faithful. In other places, it's translated as the word believe. And in fact, that same, the very same word, trustworthy, it's used in 1 Peter 1, which is just worth looking at. Right at the bottom there, in verse 21, it says, "Through him," through Jesus, "you believe in God." It's the same word. It's saying through Jesus, you have acted in a trustworthy way. In fact, the whole verse is this: "Through Jesus, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God." Now, there are just many parallels in what Peter is teaching here in 1 Peter with our parable. He's saying here, Peter is saying, because of Jesus, because of everything he's done for you in your life, you now live in a way that is trustworthy before God. Like a trustworthy servant. So look what it says in verse 15. It says, "Be holy in all that you do. Be set apart and sanctified in everything you do." It says in verse 17, "You call on a Father who judges each person's work." And you can think, hold on a minute. I thought I was under God's grace now, not under law. Why is God judging my work? What's that about? Well, you're quite right. You are under God's grace. And his salvation is completely free gift to you. You have to marry this up with Ephesians. In Ephesians, it says you've been saved. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Not by works, but God judges your works. God judges your work not because it affects your salvation, not because it influences one iota how much he loves you. God judges your work because he's interested to see how his servants use the gifts and the resources that he has given them. Are you a trustworthy servant of Jesus? God has given you resources. Are you seeking out ways to use your skills to expand the kingdom of God, to build the church, to bless people around you? God's given you gifts of time, maybe. Are you thinking, how can I use that time? What would God have me do? Maybe babysitting or looking after someone who's lonely and going to visit. Or maybe God has given some of you the ability to speak easily to people and start conversations. Are you using that ability to tell people about Jesus? There are many gifted people in this church who God has given quite high power jobs. And that's fantastic. You have influence. You're setting policy. You're managing people. Do you see that God has entrusted that position to you, and he's interested to see how you will use it to bring kingdom values and righteousness? Will you be a trustworthy servant? And what about your money? Are you putting your money to work for God's kingdom? Or are you storing it up for yourself? We're about a good thing here in Grace Church. I love that you are a part of us. I love that you are here. You've put yourself here. Why not put your money here too? We exist because so many of you guys give faithfully, give sacrificially, time and time again. If you are not on that exciting faith journey of regular, generous giving, then it's time to get on that journey. Put the resources that God has given you to use for his kingdom. Which servant in this story do you want to be? Let me just add one more. I believe God is also interested to see how you will use his gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives different gifts to different people, such as prophecy, interpretation, healing, serving, teaching, so on. The purpose of all these gifts is to bless people. It's to build up and equip the church together, to strengthen and encourage God's people. If you know God has gifted you in some way, I encourage you to make sure you are using that gift. Don't sit on it. Don't put it on the shelf. Don't wrap it in a handkerchief or bury it in the ground. It's to be used for God's kingdom. The Apostle Paul, he said this. He says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a person's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. And so he goes on. He's saying, God has gifted you. Get on and use those gifts. It's part of being a trustworthy servant. The whole focus of this parable is when the master returns and rewards the servants for their hard work. One day Jesus will return and he will bring his reward with him. In the very last chapter of the Bible, Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give everyone according to what he has done. And what you notice from this parable is that the reward is completely disproportionate to the original deposit. To the first servant, he says, because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. He's saying, you've done well with a few thousand pounds. Now here's Birmingham or London and Oxford. And I'll throw in Exeter for good measure. You might not want Birmingham. They're all yours. I mean, can you see it? The reward is massive. Just blow your socks off. And we're thinking, well, shall I give 5% or shall I give 10%? And God says, here's Manchester. The reward is out of all proportion. Throughout Scripture, we're encouraged to keep God's judgment in mind. But for God's people, friends, it's not a position of fear. I don't fear God's judgment. It's meant to be an anticipation of kind of mouth-watering, faith-filled excitement. It's the hope we have in Jesus. He's coming back with his reward. It's Christmas. It's a good day. John says, if you continue with Jesus, you can expect to stand before God with confidence. Let's look forward to that day. There was one servant who did absolutely nothing with the deposit that he had received from his master. All he did was he hid the money. And when the master returned, he simply gave it back to him. And as a result, his position was one of shame and loss. It seems he thought, oh, the master is harsh. I fear him. And they just saw, people see God as cold and hard and distant and difficult to please. And it may be that you have that view of God. Do you ever think it would be impossible for me to please God? He's so holy, I'm so sinful. Or I've got nothing to contribute that's worthwhile, so I'll just count myself out. God won't be impressed with me. It's best if I just do nothing. Just keep quiet, just sit still. You've got a wrong view of God. If you're thinking that, God may have given you a lot or he may have given you a little, but you can be sure that there is a role for you in his kingdom. There are things you can invest. What you need is a heart attitude that says, I will do whatever I can. I will do what I can to care for those people around me. I will do what I can to be a witness for Jesus. I will do what I can to serve the church. I will do what I can to invest of my money and be generous. If that's your heart attitude, then far from being difficult to please, God will bring your Heavenly Father. You will bring your Heavenly Father nothing but pleasure. You'll stand to receive that wonderful commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. But just before I finish, I just wanted to... Oh, there we go. Just wanted to bring this last message from this last verse and just say, don't refuse the king. Because verse 27 is quite a sober note, isn't it? As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And that's where the story ends. Now, you remember this would have had historical relevance to Jesus' listeners because Herod had killed all the Pharisees who tried to oppose him becoming king. There is a parallel to Jesus. It shows how serious a thing it is to reject Jesus as your king. In the same way as the subjects of that country ultimately had no say over Herod coming in and being their king. So, do you know what? You have no say over whether Jesus is king or not. He just is. He's God. He's the Alpha and Omega. It's not going to depend on you in any way. You do not sit and judge over God. He is king. God does not call you this morning to decide whether or not Jesus is king. What he does call on you to decide is whether you will accept Jesus as your king. When you accept Jesus as your king, you accept that what he says about you is true. What he says about you is that he made you and he loves you and he longs to have a relationship with you and be in your life. But until you accept Jesus as your king, your life is marred by sin and that relationship is broken. In fact, the Bible says that you are spiritually dead. Dead in your transgressions and sins. The king in the parable, he killed all those who didn't accept him. You are dead already. You stand condemned by your own sin. You are heading for eternal judgment. But the moment you accept Jesus as your king, you step over from death into life. The New Testament in Ephesians, it says, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And the reason this works is because Jesus took your sin on himself. He paid for it when he was crucified on the cross. He tasted death so that you don't need to. In fact, he conquered it. God raised him back to life. He seated him on the throne of heaven at his right hand. He truly is king. If you have never become a Christian, why don't you do that today? Why don't you accept Jesus as your king? It's not enough to believe that he is the king. You need to accept him as your king. Lord over the circumstances of your life, trusting in him alone for your eternal salvation. And if you do that, if you step over from a place of condemnation and death, you stepped into a place of life, a place of hope, a place with a glorious future. And it will impact the way you live your life. Of course it will. Jesus is your Lord and your King now. Everything in your life you realize is a gift from the Master. And you live to serve him. Putting every resource to work so that you can worship him all the more. And one day you'll be one of those who stand before Jesus with countless others. But he says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Why don't we stand together And I'm just going to invite us to respond in our hearts to Jesus this morning. The band obviously will appear behind me. Why don't you just pray with me? And I'm going to start by praying a prayer of salvation. This is an opportunity for you to count yourself in, to say, yeah, today, do you know what? Nothing else makes sense. I need to make Jesus my King. So just pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you know me and you love me. Lord, I thank you. You sent your son Jesus to die for me personally. That he paid for my sin. Thank you, our God, that I can be forgiven. And I receive that forgiveness today. I declare you, Jesus, Lord of my life. It's a journey. There's many things I don't understand. But today, here and now, I resolve to live for you, to seek out those answers, to walk hand in hand with you throughout my life. My friend, my saviour, but more than anything, my King. Hallelujah. For all of us here, well, many of us will have prayed a prayer like that at some point in our lives. And it may be that today we just need to consider our lives again and think, what have I been entrusted with that I can put to work in God's kingdom? Just let the Spirit of God come and put his finger on something in your life. And just respond in kind. Saying yes out of love, out of devotion to you, my King, I offer that to you. Just believe God would call people here to step up in the area of their giving. God loves it. He knows that where our treasure is, our heart is, and he loves it when hearts are devoted to him. And he is no man's debtor. Whatever it is, whatever you feel, the Holy Spirit just coming, revealing to you, just say, yeah, Lord, I devote that to you. Give you that area in my life, that skill, that talent, that thing you've given me. I don't see it as my own anymore. I entrust it back to you. Father God, we stand before you as your subjects. We declare you as King. Have your way in my life. Be my Lord. Lord, not just in a way that I sing it on a Sunday morning, but actually in a way that demonstrates itself through the priorities and the decisions in my life. There is no greater privilege than to live for you as your servant, to anticipate that day when you will stand on the throne in heaven. I will kneel before you and you will say, well done. Well done. Trustworthy servant. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Let's worship him as we finish with a song. Thanks, Toby.